Bibles tonight and turn to Joshua, please, in the Old Testament, Joshua. And I think it would be important for us to understand that, again, I like to talk about typology and pictures, if you will, as even going through the Psalms on Wednesday night, we understand that so many things in the Old Testament are pictures in some way. They're pictures that reveal truth in the Christian life. And I think in what we're going to look at tonight, again, we're not going to look at a large portion of Scripture or anything like that, but in Joshua's life, there is so much that pictures not only the Christian's life, but also pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua, the name Joshua, is the Old Testament equivalent to Jesus. In fact, a couple of times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Joshua. And so we find that similarity here. He was a type of Christ in that he leads into the promised land. Now, the promised land, some people have got that mixed up. People believe that the promised land is a picture of heaven. Well, you know, when we look at the promised land, there are still battles being fought. There's still sins being committed. There are still, again, victories that need to be won. That promised land is not a picture of heaven, but rather a picture of the victorious Christian life. And, you know, when Joshua, you know, as a young general, you know, working under the leadership of Moses, as he helped Moses lead those children, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, bring them into the promised land, another picture is painted for us there as well. That is the believer coming out of Egypt. Egypt, as most of us know, Egypt is a picture of the world in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have much good to say about Egypt. Read the book of Revelation. The world is pictured as being Egypt. So when we're saved, we come out of the world. We're in the world. We come out of the world. And we enter into the victorious Christian life by Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our leader. You know, when we think about Joshua, he was a great leader. There's so many positives we can look at in Joshua's life. The message title tonight is Foreseen Failure. Joshua had a pretty good record. But the story that we're going to look at tonight in Joshua chapter 7 is a familiar story. And I want to look at a couple of things. Certainly one of the stories that I'm intrigued with, it's one of the stories that I'm constantly drawn to. And I think there's a couple of reasons why this scripture is so important, because not only does it hold some truth that I believe we need to know, but there's some things that we need to learn, I believe, here in this scripture. You know, Joshua, as I mentioned, has an excellent name. And it seems like people, as we think of Israel, we think of all of their years in Egypt, over 400 years they were slaves in Egypt. And they come out of that bondage, the bondage of sin in the world. And God brought them over the Red Sea by miraculous ways, as we know. And by the way, you read some of the liberal theology, you know, today, and they say, well, it wasn't the Red Sea that they crossed. It was the Reed Sea, and the water was only up to their ankles. There was no miracle involved. No, folks, it was the Red Sea, and it was quite deep. I don't know too many Egyptian armies and horses that drown in knee-deep or ankle-deep water. Amen? Amen, thank you. Amen. That's it. Joshua, you know, was there when not only they crossed the Red Sea, but he was there when all of the plagues and the chastisement of Egypt was brought. And, you know, they went across that Red Sea, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And just think about it, everyone over the age of 20 years old, except for just a couple of people, they all died. And so Joshua was one of those few people who saw all of, you know, all of what happened, you know, and was able to go on and enter into the promised land. And, you know, for those years in the wilderness, for 40 years, it was a purging process where God was teaching the children of Israel some valuable lessons. And now, as you stop and think about it, Israel was now ready to enter into that promised land. They had enough of sin. They were tired of the old way. Remember Caleb, one of the others, and Joshua, who entered into the promised land, but years before they had gone as spies into the promised land. They saw these giants. They saw the armed walled cities and the armed armies. And all of the things, and they came back, and all of those other spies said, "No way, man, there's no way we're going to beat these people." And Joshua, listen, we're going to be able to win this battle because God is on our side, amen? So God had to purge them, and now, years later, it was time for them to go in. It seemed like everything was left behind. All of the negatives, all of the bad things. Joshua was about to take the leadership of over 2 million Jews. And it seemed like everything was going well. God had purged out the rebels in the wilderness and destroyed them. And God had cleansed Israel. They were tired of the old ways. They were out of the world. They were now going to enter into the victorious Christian life. And Moses, of course, was taken away, taken out of the way by God because of his sin and disobedience. How were the people going to respond to the new leader? How are they going to respond to Joshua? Well, the people pledged their loyalty to Joshua. They said, "We are behind you. We will follow you." Unlike the Red Sea, remember back in the Red Sea under Moses, were the people all thrilled to be there? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, "Moses, what kind of a leader are you bringing us into this inescapable valley where we've got mountains on both sides? We've got the Red Sea here, and then we got the Egyptian army coming in at us. We've got no escape." And they were mumbling and groaning and complaining. Listen, didn't the Lord God of Israel, didn't He free us from the bondage of Israel? And do you think for a minute that same God that was able to perform all of those miracles was going to bring you into a dead end and have you killed and slain in the wilderness? Yet the people continued to murmur. And God miraculously used Moses, as Moses stretched out his hand, by the way, it wasn't his rod. He stretched out his hand and the Red Sea was parted. And now Joshua, years later, after all of this purging, you know, it's time for him to cross the Jordan River. Not quite the same. If you've been to Israel, I don't know what time of the year it was, but most of the time of the year, the Jordan River is just a little trickle of a stream. You can get across it if you want. They even have little things set up so you can get baptized there. You know, little steps down and everything else. And I don't know if he likes my preaching or he's following me around. During the flood season, the Jordan River is a large river, and so it was time for Joshua to cross that river. But it wasn't like it was in the days of Moses. They didn't complain. They didn't murmur. They didn't get to the river and say, "We'll let him live." Didn't say, you know, "Hey, Joshua, what kind of a leader are you bringing us to this river when it's all flooded? Why couldn't you taken us here when it was dried up and we could have just walked, you know, we could have got across with our rubber boots? You know, why? This is ridiculous." And they no complaining, no murmuring. "Let's just follow the leader. Let's just do what God has said." They went across. Things were looking good. Joshua's leadership seemed to be going well. They crossed without complaint. And unlike the unbelief at Mount Sinai, they didn't dispute. They got into the promised land, and the first city they came to was Jericho. And of course, we know what happened to Jericho. And I know I've mentioned this a couple times, I think last week as well, but, you know, hey, walk around it for, you know, every day for 6 days, what do you want me to do? Well, Joshua, you know, you think it was crazy that God led them to the, you know, that little cavern by the Red Sea. Could you imagine Joshua coming back and telling all of these Jews, well, here's how we're going to win the battle. We're not gonna say a word. We're just gonna be quiet. We're gonna march around the city. That's what God said. Was there Achans? You know, was there disputers or people? Hey, Joshua, you're a brand new leader, man. You know, I know you're new at this, but this is a little crazy. There was no disputing, no murmuring. No Achans or anyone else, or Korahs or Dathans or Abirams. It was like, hey man, you're in charge, and if this is what God said, let's do it. Could you imagine? I couldn't imagine, you know, preaching a message like that to 2,000 people and everybody, yeah, nodding their heads in agreement. Man, that's pretty good. So they did what they were to do. They just followed instructions. And of course, we know the song about the walls of Jericho coming down. Amen? Things were looking so good for Joshua. But we can foresee a failure. And that's in our verses before us this evening. Let's read verses 1 to 12. The Bible says, and I want you to notice how this starts out, but all of the victories, the defeat of Jericho, all of the good things that had been happening since Joshua was leader. But something's about to change. The Bible goes on to say, but the children of Israel committed a trespass, the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerath, the son of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was beside Beth-Aven, at the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Now, I just want to stop here before I go on, because a thought just came to my mind. Joshua's sending spies to go check out Ai. No, this is the next one we got to conquer. So he sends these spies to go and check it out. They come back and they say, it's a piece of cake. We can defeat it easy. I can imagine in Joshua's mind him thinking back to those years, 40 years earlier, when he was one of those spies that were sent into the promised land. And when they came back, he was only one of two that said, hey, you know, things are good. We can do it. Maybe in the back of his mind, as he sent those spies in there and they were coming back, he was wondering which side they were going to be on. And they came back and they just said, man, it's nothing. And as we'll read, we'll see what they said. And this is so important. Joshua was probably relieved to hear that. I'm glad he wasn't. He might have been thinking, I'm glad they weren't like those 10 spies. Oh, no, we can't do it. So let's read on, verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them, and about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we be content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And the Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have stolen, and dissembled also. And they have put it even amongst their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from amongst you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. And again, as we look into this scripture, would we understand, we think about this foreseen failure. Lord, may we understand, even in our own lives, the principles that we'll see. So help us for your glory tonight. We'll praise you and give you the honor in Jesus' name. And amen. As I mentioned, all may have been looking well. All may have been going well for Joshua, but now things seem to be about to change. And again, as I mentioned, with that one little word there at the beginning of verse 1, but, or despite, or something's about to change. Verse 5 tells us what happened. The Bible says that they were defeated, and we wonder, how can that happen? They just destroyed one of the most fortified cities in that area, Jericho, without even saying a word, without lifting a sword, without even doing anything. When we think about the Christian life, it is a life of faith. Amen? God has told us that it is a life of faith. But they went in there. Things have been going good. You know, one of the most dangerous times in a Christian's life is when things are going good. When things are going good, what need do we have of God? And I believe that that's half our problem in our society today. That's why people reject God. That's why people don't want God. Because there's no reason why in Canada, when we have so much, why do we need God? There were some reasons why Israel failed. And these reasons could be foreseen. And we're going to look at three reasons why the failure was foreseen. Achan, we think about Achan. Achan, he was a small part of the failure. So first of all, the first reason why, again, the failure was foreseen was Achan's sin. The Bible in verse 21, the Bible says that he saw. I'm sorry, I've got verse 21 here, but I don't think we read that far. Maybe it is. Let me have a look. Yeah, look at verse 21 there. And when I saw amongst the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And this is an interesting thing because, again, sin normally follows this pattern. The Bible talks about the lust of our eyes. And, you know, when we see something that we want, the Bible says he saw. And the Bible says that he coveted. He desired to have it. And the next thing that he did was he took what he saw and that he coveted. He took it, and the Bible says that he went and he hid it in his tent. Even as the departure out of Egypt is the Christian forsaking the world. Sometimes our flesh and our eyes and our pride desire the world and the things of the world. You see, these items that he took, each one of them represents the world and something of the world. The Babylonian garments, we might want to look at that as the fashion or entertainment of this world. The styles. The gold is power, a symbol of power and importance. If you had gold, you were important. Silver was a representation of wealth and fame. And Achan had thought his sin to be trivial. He thought, hey, what is the harm in taking some clothes and a little bit of money? What is the harm in doing that? Sin affected the entire nation here. The second part of the foreseen failure here was Joshua's overconfidence, and we find that back in verse 3. And the Bible says there, and they returned to Joshua, and he said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. We don't find anywhere here in the Bible where Joshua ever asked God what he thought. We don't find anywhere where he gets on his hands and knees and gets a hold of God and say, listen, God, I know things have been going pretty good, but I don't think we need you in this one. It's just a little city. There's only a few thousand men that we need to go. You know what? We don't need you, God. He was overconfident. He thought, you know, we don't need to take it that seriously. I remember one of my friends before I was saved, he was from Germany. Him and his family immigrated, I think, in 1984. And the World Cup, and you know, it's getting more and more popular over here, the World Cup of Soccer. But the Europeans, the World Cup of Soccer, I mean, that's like the Stanley Cup on steroids. I mean, it's a huge thing. The world takes that World Cup very, very seriously. Some countries take their soccer or football very seriously. I, by the way, of course, my parents being Scottish, I think it's a better name, football. Amen? Like, this isn't as serious as amen or amen, but it should be called football. Now stop for a second and think about it. The Americans call football something you throw. I'm not sure about that. You know, soccer, it's you kick it with your foot. You can't use your hands. That's football, amen? Someone says good preaching or something, I don't know. Where was I? Oh, World Cup, man. So I didn't know much. You know, my dad watched soccer religiously. He loved soccer up until the day he died. He loved soccer. But I really wasn't too much into soccer. I enjoyed watching a game of soccer about as much as I enjoyed watching paint dry. But you know, all of a sudden, this guy, German guy, he, you know, being from Europe, he loved his soccer, and I kind of got into this, you know, this World Cup thing and all the excitement, and it was a sad day because Germany happened to win that year, and he was pretty excited about that. There was a Brazilian team, and I believe it was the finals. They were playing Brazil for the finals. And down in Brazil, they take their football very, very, very seriously. They were in the final game. You know, this isn't the best of seven. If one game takes all. And the netminder, he was kind of, you know, pretty casual because the ball was way down at the other end of the field. And if you've ever been on a soccer pitch, you know it's a long way down to the other end of the field. Amen? It's way yonder down there. So the play was down there for quite a while, and the goaltender, that netminder, was just kind of walking around doing this. Well, one of the players down at the other end, obviously on the other team, he looked down and he saw the goalie was hanging around out there at the 18-yard line, just kind of, you know, waving to the girls or something in the stand. I don't know what he was doing. Well, he got the ball. One of that guy down there that saw where the goalie was, he got the ball and from his own goal line kicked the ball. And that goalie's sitting there, and all of a sudden he sees that ball, and he's running back, and he's running back, and he jumps, and there's no way that guy scored from 10 feet away from his own net. And guess who lost the game? The Brazilians. Now, they take their soccer very seriously. And I remember a week later hearing in the news that somebody shot that goalie on the streets in Brazil. Now, you know what? I like hockey, but if my goalie muffs it, I don't think we should go out and shoot him. Amen? Who's with me on that one? But, you know, what was the problem there? The goalie was just overconfident. He thought, you know what? Nothing is going to happen. You know, they're way down there. I can't even see the numbers on their back. You know, nobody's going to score from down there. And he was just casual and thinking there was no danger. There was no big deal. And here comes Joshua. And these spies come back. These guys come back. And they said, there's only need for a few thousand men to go. It's not a big deal. I mean, not like Jericho or anything like that. And so Joshua says, okay, sounds good. Let's do it. He was unaware. He was unprepared. Now, let me say this first of all, that God didn't need 2,000 or 3,000 men. God didn't need anyone when he took on Jericho. And so, Joshua, in saying, hey, listen, 2,000 or 3,000 men could go and do this, you know, he wasn't necessarily being brash or bragging or thinking, you know, I've got the greatest army in the world. But he was leaving one thing out of it. He was leaving God completely out of it. Now, we look, and again, I've talked about Gideon's army, you know. In one instance, Gideon, he's got this army of 30,000 people, and God whittles it down to 300 people. And yet here, you know, Joshua gets 2,000 or 3,000 men. And then later on, as we'll see, God tells him, no, I want you to send the army, send everyone. And we think in our minds, why in one situation would God want only 300 men to go and do battle? Why would God back in Jericho use no one? Well, in a way, he did use them all, but certainly not in a conventional warfare manner. And now he turns around and he says, listen, I want everyone to go. Well, you know, every one of us, we may face the same problems. There's no temptation taken you such as is common to man. We all face the same, for the most part, we all face the same problems. But in a way, every one of our problems are unique. They're always a little, just, you know, we've got our own little niche, if you will, about our problems or sin or whatever it may be in our battles. You know, the fight is on. And, you know, we've just got to, and this is so important, we've got to learn as God's people to make sure no matter what problem we're facing in life, no matter how big we think it is or how small, you know, it's easy. It's easy to go to God with the big problems, amen? It's easy to go to God. But when we've got these little things, when we've got these little problems, you know, we think, I don't need to bother God about this. I can take this on myself. I mean, we just God's busy. You know, he's got lots of things to do. He doesn't want me bothering him with these small things. And, you know, we've got to learn. Sometimes these small things are going to take more might and strength and power than we've got. And that's why it's important for us to realize that we can't measure the size of our problems based on what we see. You know, those guys went into that little city of Ai, and they measured the problem with what they saw. And that was part of their downfall. That overconfidence. The third thing we see is pride and lethargy. Pride and lethargy. Look at the last part of verse 3 there. When we think of pride, the Bible says, for they are but a few. They're but a few. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Listen, we cannot see. We cannot see the depth of the problems that we face. There was a man, and again, I'm not sure why God got two prophets right beside each other that are so close to get Elijah and Elisha. You know, why couldn't it be Bob and John or, you know, something really different? But Elijah, I believe it was Elijah, who was at the mountain. Now I'm starting to think it was Elijah. Sorry. I get it right. They were by the mountain, and his companion, his helper, looked at the enemy and you know, said, hey, you know what? How are we going to take on this enemy? How are we going to do it? And that prophet prayed that God would open his eyes, and there he saw the chariots of fire. He saw God's angels. He saw God's army. He said, yeah, I think we're okay. You know, Joshua, when he sent those 2,000 or 3,000 men, didn't see God's army. You know why? Because he left them back. Didn't bring them with him. Didn't need them. And we can't see the battle. And we can't truly understand the battle. And that's why so many times in our spiritual lives, we end up with something that we look at and we see so trivial and so superficial, but we don't realize that what it is, you know, those things you used to be able to buy and you could put them in a bottle and fill the bottle up with water, dinosaurs and different things, and then they would expand. And they grow into great big dinosaurs. And, you know, that's why we look at the little problem that we have and think, hey, it's nothing. I'm not going to worry about it. And then all of a sudden it just starts growing and multiplying. Before we know it, that little thing has caused us so much contention and grief. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. They went there and they looked and they saw flesh and blood. And that's what they thought they were up against. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That is how the battle is won. And then we see lethargy as well. You know, they didn't want to bother everybody. Look at verse 3 again. The Bible says, and make not all the people to labor thither. We don't need to bother everyone. You know what they were afraid to do is they were afraid to get everyone involved, you know, because the people are going to say, why in the world we got to send so many? Why do you need to bother me? We didn't use anybody back in Jericho. Why are you doing this? Let me just sit on my lazy boy. Let me just sit back and do what I'm doing and just continue on. Again, God knows the distinct circumstances surrounding every situation. God sees the armies. God sees the battle. God sees the spiritual battle. And listen, whether it's in our Christian life or whether it's enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it's the world, whatever it is, there's a battle going on and we truly cannot see the real battle every day. We can't see it. You know, every day, every time the Word of God is preached, there's a battle that goes on. There's a spiritual battle that goes on behind the scenes that we can't see. And that battle wages every day for that sinner that's sitting in the pew that maybe has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, or maybe the Christian, you know, that Christian who's hearing the preaching and knows there's something they need to deal with, or knows there's an area of obedience that they need to get involved in because they've been committing a sin of omission and not doing what God has said that they're to do. And there's a battle every single day. that the Word of God is preached and God's people are hearing that message. And you know, we sometimes think when it's time for the altar call to come that, you know, the reason I can't go is because, you know, I'm stuck in my seat, or what are people going to think, or that battle that rages in the minds of people. You know, years ago, again, you think about a message, a preacher gets up and preaches against pornography. And you know, that one person maybe, or the couple of people that are watching pornography, are thinking, what are people going to think if they see me going up? That's like me telling the whole church, you know what, I watch porn. Or I drink beer if he's preaching against alcohol, or whatever it may be. I don't want everybody seeing. And you know, there's a battle that wages every day. And I know, I will almost guarantee you, every one of us has felt that battle, especially during the altar call. And God knows, hey, God is prodding you to come make a decision, come and get a hold of God, make a decision for something. Even maybe surrendering to full-time Christian service, whatever it may be. There's a battle. And we can't afford to have anyone sitting around because we don't want people laboring. There was a problem. There was three things. Three things. The sin of Achan, the pride and overconfidence of Joshua, and of course lethargy and the pride of the people. The Bible says there, so in verse 4, so they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, and chased them from before the gates even unto Sibarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts, look at this, the hearts of the people melted. What has gone wrong? Listen, folks, couldn't you see the problem? Couldn't you foresee the problem? The reason for your failure is right before your eyes. You know, these brave soldiers that went to battle, 36 of them died. The rest of them ran. They ran. The Bible says that in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. We think about 36 men. You say, you know, that's, I think, one of the battles in the World War I, there were 10,000 soldiers that died in one battle. 36 men's not bad. The Bible says that as soon as they started seeing that things weren't going quite like they did at Jericho, maybe they thought this was going to be just, you know, a simple win, a simple victory. No one was going to get hurt. The Bible says that all of a sudden they were running for their lives. The Bible says that the hearts of the people melted before them. Sin and pride and lethargy had made the army of Israel weak. The power of God was gone. And Joshua, the great leader, look at in verse 7, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver them into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we have been content." Look what he says here. "Would to God that we would have been content to dwell on the other side," and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Says, God, why did you bring us over here to destroy us? You know, so many times we're not willing to say, listen, God, the problem isn't you. God, you've brought us over here. Now we're starting to sound like those murmurers, you know, at the Red Sea. Exactly. God, why did you bring us into this little valley here with mountains on both sides, the Red Sea in front of us, and the Egyptians behind us? You brought us here to slay us. Now, Joab, he's saying the exact same thing. We would have all been happy, God, just just to have left us over on the other side of Jordan. We were fine over there. Look what he goes on to say, "Oh Lord," in verse 8, "Oh Lord, what will I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Listen, Joshua was thinking in his mind genocide. And if you're not sure what genocide is, that their entire race was going to be wiped out. He said, "God, listen, when this gets out that we ran like a bunch of chickens away from a little village, a little town, and you know, all of the people's hearts have fainted, and it gets out that everyone's just going to, they're going to come here, surround us, and they're going to kill every one of us. And then when Israel's gone, you know, God, who's going to be the bearer of your name? What's going to happen to you?" I don't think God had to worry about that. Amen. Joshua went right into panic mode. God had something to say to him. Look at verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" Two things here. First of all, he asked him a question, or first of all, he makes a statement to get up. He said, "Joshua, get up. Get up off of your knees. Get up off your face." And then he asked him, "Why? Why are you there? Why are you on your face?" You know, there is a time to pray, but there's also a time to act. You know, we can't sit and pray for souls all day if we don't get out and do something about it. Amen? To go win some souls. And that's what God is saying to Joshua. "Joshua, why are you lying on your face?" You see, there was a reason, or should I say a method to the madness. There was a reason why God asked him why he was sitting lying on his face. There was something that needed to be done. The Bible says there in verse 11, "Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, dissembled also, and they have put it even amongst their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before the enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, but they were accursed." Matthew Henry said this, speaking of this portion of Scripture. He said, "The true Israelites tremble when God is angry." And the Bible says that God was angry. Joshua says, "Listen, you need to deal with some things. You need to deal with some things." It was time for action, and it was time to do something about it. You know, when it comes to things, dealing with things, God's program is to deal with behavior problems, not just play with the symptoms, if you will. And God's program isn't like today's program where you tell people they are victims. Amen. That all the psychologists today, everyone's a victim. God wants everyone to know that we can't sit around feeling sorry for ourselves. I remember there was a fellow that I worked with at Ford, and their little boy died of SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. And we went to the funeral, and you know they were having a hard time dealing with that child dying, and so he went to a group to try to, you know, who had gone through similar things, and they would get together and they would talk about things and all, you know, whatever. And I remember this friend coming and telling me one day, I asked him, "How were things going at the, you know, these therapy sessions?" And he says, "Oh, we had to stop going." And I said, "How come?" And I'll never forget this. Steve was a great guy, but sometimes, you know, he could be a little off the wall. But, you know, in this particular case, he had it right on. He said, you know, when I got in there, I started talking to some of these people. He said, there are people that had been in there for 25 years dealing with something that happened 25 years ago because they've never learned to deal with it and just, you know, move on. 25 years. They've been in bondage. And Steve said, I don't want to be like that. He says, I want to deal with the problem, deal with what's happened. But just I can't sit around for 25 years and feel like a victim. Why me? You know, Israel could have sat around and said, Lord, why me? We can sit around and say, why me, when the battles come. But you know what? We need to just deal with it. We can't sit around thinking, hey, I can handle this myself. First of all, we need to get God involved. We need to deal with it. We need to confess it. We need to get God involved. You know, if it's a sin, we need to confess it. We need to get God involved. We need to surrender to His will. Whatever the battle, whatever the countermeasures are going to be, we've got to let Him fight the battle and do it His way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that we can learn from others' mistakes and we can learn from the failure of others. And Joshua, with a spotless record, we have this one instance, but Israel sinned. But God was not involved. But there are only a few. So many things and so many excuses. Lord, we need to learn that no matter how big our struggles and trials may seem, those little flies, those little foxes are the ones that will spoil the vine. And those are the ones that we seem to completely leave God out. Would You help each one of us this evening to constantly and learn even habitually to pray no matter what the problem is, to deal with sin no matter what the sin is. Do what's right. God will see us through, and the victory can be ours. We thank You. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we have a song of invitation.